this is the portion Shabbat Ki Tavo. We haven't got a slide, but I guess maybe it's there somewhere. But it's Ki Tavo, there we go. When you come in. It's a wonderful portion, actually, this one. I like the name of this portion in particular, because it's not an if in terms of getting into the land. The actual portion begins when you come into the land. It's no doubt about it. It's not up in the realm of possibility, or maybe it is quite definitely when you come in. This is what is going to happen. God has decreed it to be so, and there is no doubt in it as well. I just love it also, the fact that here we are, you know, 2,000 years after the initial upsurge of Messianic Judaism in the first century, when all those followers of Yeshua, Mashiach, his teaching, were living Messianic Jewish lives there in Israel and around the Roman Empire. And here we are, having had the movement effectively extinguished for what, 700 years, not 800, 900 years, and yet Messianic Judaism is back on the scene again. When you come in, when it all comes back. Whatever the Lord promises, he always fulfills and he always keeps his word. Wonderful. The Torah portion you heard this morning from Devarim, Deuteronomy 26, 12 through to 19. And from the Haftarah we have from the prophet Isaiah, that was chapter 60, 15 to 22. And from the Masonic writings we had the book of, so-called book of Acts, the Acts of the Shaliachim, the sent ones that Yeshua sent out. And that came from chapter 17, and verses 22 to 34. And of course, the moment you hear Acts 17 in that way, yes, you're reminded that that's exactly where Robertson and myself were. And I couldn't resist the challenge of putting that in this week, purely because it is still so fresh in our memories, and it connects really well, actually, with what needs to be said today. It fits well because you cannot possibly have missed the reality, looking at the scroll and the calendar and everything else that we've been talking about these last few weeks, that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are almost upon us. A couple of weeks or so, and we shall be into the High Holy Day season. They're drawing closer. And that means, of course, as we also know, for those of us who've been examining our own lives this last week, weeks has gone through with the month of Elul, that time of inward self-reflection, soul-searching, acknowledging for ourselves as we've gone through our lives, really thinking through this last year, what have we done, what have we said, what have we thought, what damage have we brought, what blessings have we brought. All of this, thinking about how our lives have been, preparing ourselves for this moment in time when we really draw close to God and acknowledge our sin, acknowledge that we have failed him, that we continue to fail him every single day. And it's in this portion really that connects with this idea of repentance, of this recognition of sin. And it's a powerful little verse in itself. It doesn't, you would think in itself it wouldn't actually provoke too much, but it does, and it did, and it's the context which is important. I'm just going to read that single verse to you. It comes from Devarim, and it comes from chapter 28 and verse 36. And it says simply this: the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, becoming an astonishment and a proverb and a byword for said nations. In itself, it's just a verse in the broad spread of what is going on here about the blessings of obedience, the curses on disobedience. It's the coming to the end of the Torah. And Moshe is at pains here to really point out to people, if you walk with the Lord, you can expect your lives to be blessed. He's not saying that that means everything will go well. He's not saying that, you know, you will get everything you want or you desire. That's not being blessed. Being blessed is having the presence of God in your life, the ability to walk that life with him, every step of the way and know His power in every situation, every event that we face. The curses are severe upon us as Israel, as a nation, if we choose to not walk with God and to turn our backs upon His commandments. And the context of this one verse, as it were, taken out of all the middle of all of this, which really connects with what I want to say today, is that this was the verse which was found open, this bit of the scroll found open in the temple during the reign of Josiah. King Josiah. That king who discovered the scroll in the dust, as it were, in the rubble of the temple, in the destruction of what that place was. It was hidden away, unused, and he apparently, according to tradition, read these verses, that verse in particular. And because as he read that verse, something happened to him, if you remember from the passage. He burst into tears, he wept and mourned and repented. This particular verse brought conviction of sin upon Josiah, and then he then took that further to bring this to the nation, convicting the nation. And King Josiah then went on, because of his repentance, because of the changes he brought in his lives, on the basis of the conviction of sin that came through that verse, led the nation on for a further 30 years, it were, before that final fall of Yehuda. 30 more years of mercy that it brought, because one man was convicted of sin and repented. And I can't reiterate this enough through this encounter with the Lord at that moment for Josiah. It was the Torah and the work of the Holy Spirit that brought that conviction of sin upon him. It was the Word of God that brought that conviction. At that moment, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, moved upon the king and brought that conviction. We have rebelled against God. Our nation is in the state it is in because we turned our back upon His holy commandments. And it has not done us good. What is it that brings that conviction? The Torah and the work of the Spirit through the Torah. Nothing else truly can. Tradition is not going to convict you of sin. The wisdom of man is not going to convict you of sin. The combined interpretations of man is not going to convict you of sin. Cultural bigotry is not going to convict you of sin. Fake focus on iconic totemic sins is not going to convict you of sin, nor is dog whistle religion. All of those things are possible. All of those things exist. Not just dog whistle politics, dog whistle religion to stir people up to hatred. It all exists today. Each and every one of those things I've just listed. And none of them have the power to convict you of your sin. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit alone can do that. And you might say, oh no, Rabbi, you can't say that. That's a Christian thing. It's not a Christian thing. It's in the Tanakh. It's there in Jewish Israeli history. The Ruach HaKodesh moved on King Josiah and he repented because of his sins. And he bought more time for the nation and led them into repentance. Sin causes the judgment of God to drive us out the land. That's what the Torah says. I'm not saying it. The Torah is saying it. The land will vomit you out if you commit sin. And sin is what? Not keeping the commandments of God. I'm not saying this. I'm repeating what the Torah says. And these may not be happy chapters to read, but we must absorb their message. Nor is it anti-Semitic to quote these verses in their own context. It cannot be anti-Semitic. God gave these verses to warn us as Israel, That if we did not walk in the path of Adonai, then judgment would fall upon us and expulsion from the land would follow through. Twice now we have been driven from the land. And the Torah says it's our sins that cause it. That may be an uncomfortable truth. It may not be your happy place to acknowledge these places in the Torah, but they're there and we must face them. It may be convenient to blame everyone around the world for all of our ills. It may even be convenient to blame others for our sin and our behaviour. But God will have none of it. I mean, Chava did this even in the garden, right from the get-go, didn't she? She said, it wasn't me, he made me do it, that beast made me do it. It wasn't my fault. Yes, it was, you chose to listen and act. You are responsible for your sin. But the truth in all of this is it always is. We are all judged for our own sins. We are responsible for the lives that we have led. The blame always rests with us personally. We cannot put it onto someone else, our upbringing, our parents, our background, our education, whether you were rich or whether you were poor, whether you were born in the West or the East, or whether you were born somewhere in Africa. None of those things you can blame for your behaviour. We all choose what we do. You may well have suffered trauma as a child. You feel that pain, but you cannot blame even these things for your choices and your behaviour. Everyone is free to make free choices. We have to face these things and acknowledge why we do certain things. And ultimately, it's before the righteous standards of the Torah that we stand and are judged, and by God who gave those standards, before whom we stand, and nothing else. Even the book of Revelation, you know the verses at the end where it says the scroll is opened and humanity is judged. Those are the only standards by which every single human being is judged. That's the very definition of sin, not keeping the commandments of God. Began at the early stages, as we said there, one commandment in the garden and one sin because of it. That's all it was, but it began that snowball which grows into an avalanche of the catastrophe of human history. Cut through and through with sin and the results of sin, the corruption, the dereliction, the wars, the hatred, the pain, the violence of it all. One choice. And humanity has suffered ever since. We've all suffered for our own internal corruptions. And we fail to attain the righteousness of God as it is revealed in the Torah. We fail to attain it. We are convicted of our sin. When we read it, we should read it and weep and know that we have failed God. And this, of course, I think, is when the story becomes a little bit more interesting. For thus far, I've not said anything there today that would surprise any of you. We know this is true. We are in that time of preparation. And we must face the reality of what the Torah says. To do so is to run away from the truth. It's to just turn away as if it weren't there. We cannot afford to do that. The interesting part of all of this is that if our time of repentance begins at Rosh Hashanah, as rabbinic tradition has connected all these things together, rabbinic tradition also connects something else with Rosh Hashanah. You know what that is, we're going to be there in a couple of weeks. We know Rosh Hashanah commemorates the creation of the world. And it's the beginning of repentance. Now, we've looked at this in previous years. It may well be true that Rosh Hashanah, it was the time, the beginning of creation. That may or may not be true. That's not really what I want to debate this morning. The point, however, is this. If Rosh Hashanah is about repentance and seeking God for atonement for sin, and it is on the run-up to Yom Kippur, then we're also faced with the reality of something else. Because if creation happens at Rosh Hashanah, and that is the time to seek God for repentance, we are faced with the reality that Adam and Chava were not Jewish. That may be a bit of a shock to you to think that. I know there are some Jewish commentators that do believe that actually you can go all the way back to Adam and Chava in some way and that they were all Jews. That's not what the scriptures say. The reality when we get back to Bereshit 1, which we will be before long, Simchat Torah, we're going to be right back there again. The reality that meets us in those early chapters is that sin is a global, universal problem that afflicts all humanity, not just the Jewish people. Sin begins before Abraham. Sin begins before Israel. Sin begins before Moshe. It begins before Torah. It begins before 1948 and the re-establishment of Israel. It goes right back to the beginning, when all there was humanity. Sin is a global, universal problem that afflicts all people, all humanity. It is real. It is human. Regardless of background, ethnicity, whatever culture, regardless, sin is real and every single human being commits it every day. Now we, as Jewish people, Israel, we have no monopoly on sin. We kind of think we can get into this mentality because Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, these are our festivals, we do them, we repent and so on because of sin. And it's very easy to get into this bubble to think that this is a Jewish question. This is a Jewish issue. Rosh Hashanah, if nothing else, according to some commentators, reminds us, or should remind us, that sin is not just a Jewish issue, it's a global human issue. And of course that changes the paradigm, doesn't it, at that point? I think the key to this, when you begin to go down this road and understand it in this way, that Russia, all in the first century, Paul, as some people call him, deeply understood all of this. It's obviously the background to the book of Romans and Galatians and everything else, clearly, but I don't really want to go into the depth of that. If you're not sure, read it. But it's all there. But you know, Shaul wasn't the only one who understood the reality of all of this. King Shlomo also understood the reality. King Shlomo and Shaul had something in common. Do you know what that is? Both of them said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. King Shlomo with the temple. You know, this house should become a house of prayer for all nations. Even he understood the centrality and focus of what the temple and the atonement that goes on there is all about. It's not just for the sins of Israel. It's for the sins of all humanity that God is addressing by creating Israel and the vehicle for his atonement and his salvation in that way. Shaul said it again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, every single human being. And if sin is global in that way, then every single human being also needs atonement for it, not just Israel. I mean, these words are strong meat for us as a nation, for Israel, for Jewish people. But just think of it for a moment. We at least have words which can warn us. The nations don't. This covenant was given to Israel. It's our job as Jews, as Israel always was, to be a light to the nations, to take those warnings out to the world and say, repent of your sins, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent now. It was this revelation, I think, where the jigsaw bits fell into place, that totally transforms Rav Shaul's life and certainly transforms his Jewish ministry. And we know from the history book, we know even from the scriptures, the Messianic writings, it seems clear to us that Shaul, even before he met Yeshua on that road to Damascus, he was involved in outreach work to Gentiles. That suddenly becomes aware of something which, as it were, was not obvious up to that point. It should have been, but maybe wasn't. It's the veil on the hearts and the eyes. It wasn't simply good enough to convert Gentiles to Judaism. as Shaul did and others did in the first century and the run-up to that time, as good as that is, but conversion in the sense of a cultural religious way, you know, and coming in and joining and so on, teaching people about the belief in the one true God, as good as that was, and bearing in mind, as the scriptures say, when we talk about belief, even the demons believe and tremble. Belief in its own self is not enough. It's more than that. To teach people belief, to teach people the cultural religious way of Judaism and take them through a course which teaches them what to do but doesn't take them any further, I think Shaul looked at that and realised something was missing. He was involved with this, but he suddenly realises at that moment when he meets Yeshua on the road that the outreach work he's got to do is more than this. The conversion of the Gentiles to come in had to be firmly connected with atonement and forgiveness of sin. That's what clicked in his head. That's what moved this whole debate on, the whole agenda on. He suddenly realised it's not just we want Gentiles to come and join us. We need Gentiles to repent of their sin before God and accept the sacrifice that God has given to us through Yeshua Mashiachim. That's the bit he was joining together in his head. For this rebellion against God is something that all humanity shares, and therefore every single human being, whether Gentile or Jewish, needs to lay that rebellion down before God and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, I have failed you. And that day, Shaul's ministry to the Gentiles was born. He understands now, with Yeshua in the picture of what this is all about, he now fully understands what this mission is that he has to be involved in to the nations, but equally what actually is Israel's nation purpose and mission to the nations too. There has to be atonement and forgiveness of sin. Imagine if it was only Israel that had committed sin, that all the Gentiles were sin free. Is that true? I mean, seriously, I ask you, is it true? You look around the world, do you see Gentiles that aren't sinning? I don't. It's the same benchmark that we've got in the scriptures, and we see what the Gentiles are doing. They're breaking the commandments of God in the way that we know what they are. When we break them, we understand. And the Gentiles don't. They think it's normal to live in sin. We have a message, a task, and a calling. And I think for Shaul, this went even deeper than that. But one of the most profound thoughts in Judaism, this comes out again in Ephesians and Romans and elsewhere, but one of the most profound thoughts that Shaul locks onto in all of this is monotheism. If God is one, and he is, then certain logical conclusions can be drawn and actualized in our world. And here we are, because this is serious. And again, Shaul knew this, and I'm going to list them for you. If God is one, and he is the only God, then all people must worship him alone. Not just Israel. There are no other gods to go and worship. There are no other deities to be worshipped. No other righteous standards. Imagine, you know, one day if, I don't know, some country somewhere from Africa rocks up and goes, it's okay, this is the other God, and these are the righteous standards with this deity in our village is given to us, and we're keeping that, and we're okay. What are you going to say? That's great. Look forward to seeing you in eternity. Yes or no? I don't think it would say no. It doesn't work that way. Judaism is very clear, there is only one God, and we have the standards that he has given to us. And if that is true, then that message of salvation must be for all people, not just for Israel and the Jewish people. Yeshua Mashiach is not just the Messiah for Israel and the salvation for our people, he must be the salvation message for every single human being. And Shaul gets this. And his mission and outreach begins. There's nowhere else to go than those revealed, the standards which have been revealed. There are no second-class believers on this planet. Sorry, it's not true. You don't get to just do half of what God has said. or a quarter of what God has said. You don't get to just do the moral bits of what God has said. Those are all classifications of man. We don't get to pick and choose God's righteous standards in our lives. Yeshua was just as uncompromising, of course, in all of this. He says, what? No one comes to the Father except through me, the Jewish Messiah. If you want to come to the one true God, the only God who exists, you have to come through the salvation which our Father in heaven has given to us. Yeshua, Mashiachenu. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through him. If that offends you, I'm sorry, but it's the truth. That may sound absolutist to you. Again, I can't help that. But God is the only God. He is the God of Israel, the only, therefore, universal God. That is absolute. You have to work out how to deal with that. And it's for this reason that Scholl went on to become so successful in his outreach. He knew now what the purpose of Israel was and is, to be a light to the nations, to show the Mashiach, the salvation which comes through Yeshua, Mashiachenu, because he's the only access point for the nations to worship and love and serve the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The only, unique and single God, true for all humanity, not just the nation and people of Israel. And with that background, we now turn to the passage, which now really makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense now when you suddenly now get back into Acts 17? The light suddenly goes on, doesn't it? And you realise now what on earth Shaul is doing. I mean, you've got to give it to Shaul on this one. You know, when you go back in history, you think of another prophet in Jewish history who was tasked with taking the message of salvation and repentance to the nations. Who am I talking about? Jonah, right? And what did he do? Yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that calling. Book me an Uber and I'll be on my way to Assyria and we'll be in Nineveh in a couple of hours, right? Not at all. He was out the other way, wasn't he? He couldn't get a boat quick enough to head off to Spain. Didn't want to do it. Shaul, on the other hand, with the revelation that he's now getting in his head, really understands this, and you've got to give it to Shaul, the courage of the man is commendable. Right? He rode right into the densest area of pagan worship of his day and started to preach the God of Israel and Mashiach to them. It would be today, I don't know what the equivalent would be today, I don't know, you turn up at a New Age festival or something and you pitch a tent up and you start preaching the gospel amongst all the other stuff that's going on. I don't know, maybe something equivalent to that. Or in a country that is completely pagan, I can't think what country that would be. But Shaul went right into Athens in Greece, and having been there 2 weeks ago, you literally cannot walk a single street without tripping over some deity or other. They're everywhere. Zeus, Medusa, Pan, Thor. They're all there. All the favourites from your Marvel comics. They're all there, right? Every single one of them. And they've all got their temples and their whatever they were called. I can't remember what they were called now. Again for the name. I can't remember either, no. And whatever they're called. They're everywhere. The colonnades and the bits, literally they're all over the place. There's little caves in hillsides dedicated to Pan and so on. You know, and it is interesting. I mean, I have to admit, I was a little curious with all of this. I'm thinking, well, you know, it's an interesting place. So I came back and I thought, how exactly do you worship Zeus? I'm sorry, this is me, right? I'm curious. I'm a curious man. So I came back and I went onto Google, because Google knows everything, right? So I said, well, how do you worship Zeus? I tell you what, it did make me smile. It was effectively whatever makes you feel good. They suggested getting a couple of little carved images of thunderbolts for your mantelpiece. Bits and pieces like that to do with the Zeus's background. And whatever makes you feel good, as long as your heart feels good about it, you're okay. I'm thinking, like, you know what, I'm not even interested. Do what you want, effectively. And of course, this is exactly what we read, isn't it? Right? Exactly. The Areopagus. Exactly. Shaul knows this. He gets it, doesn't he? He says, I was passing through. He says, I perceive in all things that you are very religious, he says. Now, I think that's really kind of him, actually. Because I suspect that the tub-thumping people of today will probably go and say, repent, you sinners, look at all this, right? And actually, he doesn't take that line with them. It's really interesting, isn't it? He says, you know what? You're really religious people. I get that. Well done. You want this. You want to send. You want God. I get this. Look at all of what I'm seeing here. I mean, passing through and considering the objects of your worship. And I mean, there must have been even more then than they are now. He must have literally gone through. I mean, they were everywhere. Every little cave and nook and cranny and everything else. And he says, I came across this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. I mean, he's standing on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, dedicated to the God of Mars. Now, you and I at that point would probably think, you know what, we don't even want to be anywhere near that. Why would you want to even be in a place which is dedicated to a god like that, a pagan deity? And yet he wades straight in. He's not afraid of these so-called deities. He's not afraid of what they might or be able to do or not. He knows they're not gods. It's just people trying to understand and reach out, and so this altar to the unknown God. He understands fully the nature of paganism. I think it's beautiful the way he just picks that up and says, and especially this unknown God. He knows that paganism lacks assurance. Of course it does. When did Zeus ever speak? What text do we have recorded you can buy on Amazon? Thus saith Zeus. I don't see them there. Thus says Pan. Thus says his Methuselah. I mean, they're not there. They're just not there. All of these deities of the past. Just not there. You just can't know what they're going to do. There's no revelation. There's just a sense of this kind of capricious nature of the gods, and we need to do something to appease them and whatever it is, but there's a desperate lack of assurance. A lack of assurance which led them to have an altar that said to the unknown God. Just in case, we'll hedge our bets, because there might be one we've missed, and we're desperate for some kind of assurance, so we'll cover all the bases. And that's why he goes in and preaches the good news of Yeshua and salvation and redemption. And the rationale for that preaching is given to us as well. I find this really, really helpful, and I'm really glad that this is included. I'm just going to read 26 down to 28 where it says this. He's in the middle of his sermon. He says, and he has made from one blood, or one person, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I think it's a lovely sermon that he stands in the middle of that place. And he brings this and he says to them, look, people, we're all human beings. We've all come from one set of parents. Adam and Hav, he says. We're all one blood. He's made every nation of all these people from that beginning. It was called the monogenesis argument. Monotheism, monogenesis, and genesism go together hand in hand. He says we're all basically one. This is Jewish universalism. This is what it is. And Shaul got it. He understood it. And it's lovely, isn't it? Again, we might not be tempted to do this. He even quotes, he says, even some of your own poets. He's quoting Greek cultural poets in his sermon. How well do you know the prevailing cultures of our day to quote other sources like that in messages that you bring? Because you need to be, really. And he's not afraid to do it and blend it into the messages that he is bringing. This is a man who's very at ease in the prevailing cultures of his day, and he knows how to deal with them. And he knows how to bring the message of salvation into them. Now some people will be sitting there going, yes, but that's it, because that's exactly what it is, Rabbi, because he's now gone to Greece, he's preaching Christianity, and therefore Christianity becomes a lovely Greek religion, and blah, blah. Absolute nonsense. That isn't what's going on here. Shaul's not a Christian. This isn't Christianity that he's preaching on the Areopagus. It's Judaism. He's going back to Bereshit. There was no New Testament when he's standing on the Areopagus preaching. There was no Christianity. He's preaching a Jewish, universal, inclusivist message of salvation to anyone who would hear it and respond. No monastic thinking on his part, no fear of the intellectual culture of his day. And again, I said it in the past, I'll say it again. We must not be afraid of the prevailing intellectual arena in which we live. We have a duty to lock horns with it, and to seek what it's saying, and to combat it with our own arguments. We must not flee the arena. Shaul didn't, and nor must we. He's so confident that God is God that the argument will be won, even to wade into the very centre of it all. And then he says this towards the end of his word: truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. By what basis is Shaul telling the Athenians to repent? What is he saying repent of? Your sin. What's the definition of sin? Breaking the commandments of the one true God. He says to the Athenians, you've broken the God of Israel's commandments. And they could say, well, that's okay, that's fine, we don't care, this is Greece, this is not Israel. It doesn't work like that, because the God of Israel is the one true God of the whole universe, cosmic, global. It's bigger than that. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He says, you know what? What happened in Israel, although it was local, he says, is a global event. This one, this man, through whom assurance was given. Did you notice that word? I picked up on it earlier. Assurance, because you can know that your sins are forgiven. Zeus, you don't know. Pan, you've got no idea. Thor, who knows? Yeshua and the God of Israel, you can know that your sins are forgiven. The assurance that comes from the truth of worshipping the one true God. He says, be careful, because that day of judgment is coming. He says, it's coming. And it will touch you in Athens as much as it touches anyone else around the world, and Israel included. That day is coming by which all humanity will be judged. That is the universal aspect of what Judaism is all about. It goes out beyond our nation. We are warned as a people of our sin, but it's not just for us. We have to take that warning out too. Forgiveness of sin is real, can be achieved, and not just vaguely hopeful. And it's before this God that we will stand once more at Yom Kippur in a few weeks. We don't stand before each other, we don't judge each other. Not one of us knows the list of sins that we have all committed. You know it, God knows it, but other people around you don't. We don't judge each other. It's not going to be our traditions that will judge us. It's not our cultures that will judge us. It is the Word of God. It is the Torah. It's the righteous standards of God. And yes, that should make your knees go weak. But equally, knowing the salvation, the sacrifice for our sins, Yeshua Mashiachenu, that salvation that we've brought, that pays the price for our sins, even now as Yom Kippur is on the horizon, it should also fill us with that joy, knowing that that justice has fallen, that judgment has fallen, that justice has come. We were judged but then found righteous in Him who paid the price for our sin. For it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you know what else is true? If you believe in Yeshua, it's a safe thing too. You have that assurance of the forgiveness of sins. repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is the message that we heard in the first century. It's a message not just for Israel. It's a message for all mankind as well. Amen.